Okay, so a little bit of review before we get into the lesson. We're not going to review everything, but we started with our foundation for biblical manhood, looking at Genesis, specifically these four words. Adam and Eve were made to rule and subdue the world around them. So there's this concept of putting to order things in God's creation. And then when Adam was placed into the garden, he was told to guard and to nurture. So a biblical view of human nature and of ourselves, particularly as men, has to wrestle with how are we doing this in our, where God has put us. How are we setting things to order in our life and what we have responsibility over, and how are we protecting what God has given us, and how are we seeing that it bears fruit? How are we making sure it's growing? The point of this is that we're not going to be passive about these things. We're going to think about them, we're going to give attention to them, and we're actually going to work. We're going to act as men in God's world to guard and to nurture, to rule and subdue. One of the things that we went over was a biblical understanding of manhood as a calling rather than merely a job. There can be a tendency for us as men to focus ourselves entirely on our work and to think that is what defines us. We need to have Scripture give us more of what you might call a full orb view of what biblical manhood is. Then we looked at how to make decisions. We saw the wrong way to make decisions, and then we talked about the right way to make decisions. Does anyone remember the three P's of the wrong way to make decisions? Yeah. This is a long time ago, so don't feel bad if you can't remember any of that. impressions, providence, and peace. I have an impression that I should go and buy this house. In God's providence, I drove by that house, so that's the house I should buy. Or I feel peace about buying that house, so that's the house I should buy. None of those are good reasons or good ways of making decisions. And the right way that we saw to make decision is to think. Use your mind. What are my options? What's going on? What do I need to know? Do your research. You need to be using the Scriptures, not the details of it. And we saw John Newton was very helpful about how that is not supposed to look. He gave the example of wondering if he was supposed to go to a particular place in England to be a pastor there, and he was reading about Paul and Corinthians, and then he realized, but I'm not Paul and this is not Corinth. So not the details, the principles. Well, what are the principles? Well, as a man, I need to be providing for my family. As a man, I need to be working so that I have something to give to him who has need. What are the principles of the situation in this decision? And then make use of the church. Make use of your mind, make use of the Scriptures, make use of the church. So getting godly wisdom for your decision. And then the fourth one was use prayer. Be praying about the decision. And there's kind of a fifth one. Go do it. Make a decision and act. Again, the whole point of this is that we are tempted to passivity in all the different areas that God has placed us. We need to be men who are acting according to God's word. Then the next thing we went through was a biblical understanding of worship. And we saw how corporate worship that God calls us to becomes the foundation for our pursuit of private worship. Our own private worship, and that then corporate and private worship then are what give rise to family worship. And then our last section was on marriage. There were a couple things that I want to key off on that we learned from that, that men do have the authority in the home given by God, and then God has equipped men with the tools they need to exercise that authority. And those two tools are communication and killing your own sin. Those are the two primary tools that we saw from Chansky for exercising biblical manhood in marriage. And this came with the admonition that we need to be crafting marriages that honor God. We need to be crafting marriages that honor God. Well, yeah, so go ahead.
Part of that is killing sin was the one before.
Communication. We need to be communicating with our wives in order to establish a godly household. We need to be killing our own sin. We undermine our authority in the home when we give ourselves over to sin. Okay, we ran through that really fast. We covered a lot of stuff. Feel free to go back and read. Pick these books up again and read them. Any questions on what we just went through? Anything that I need to repeat or provokes? We don't want to get sidetracked here, but... Okay. All right, let's start with some examples. What we're looking at today is biblical fatherhood. So I know this isn't going to apply to all of us directly in the room, but we're going to address that a little bit at the end, how we need to be thinking of this if we don't have children. The primary way is you need to be praying for our parents in our church. Let me just throw that out there at first. If you don't have kids, be praying for and encouraging the parents in our church, especially the fathers. We're getting a lot of information from the world around us about that fatherhood is not necessary. Fatherhood is even evil, we're hearing from some quarters. We need to be encouraging our fathers in our church. Okay, so let's begin with some examples of poor fatherhood from the Old Testament. All right, any ideas?
David,
excellent. David is a very good example of poor fatherhood. We'll start with David and we'll end with David. What did David do wrong in his exercise of fatherhood? He never disciplined his children. What else? That's the main thing.
He indulged his kids. He wouldn't discipline.
Yeah. So what was the result of that lack of discipline then?
Amnon,
rebellion,
Absalom,
sexual immorality,
Amnon,
murder.
Yeah.
So.
What is getting it right? So, David kind of put the D in dysfunction.
Do what?
So David put the D in dysfunction.
What? We can laugh about this, but it's sad and it's serious. David is an example to us of what happens when we're passive about our fatherhood and when fathers are passive about being fathers in the home. Other examples of poor fatherhood.
Samuel?
And what? Yeah. With Samuel's sons.
Eli. Are you sure?
Because he fell over and broke his neck. Okay, so what happened with Samuel?
Same thing.
What was specifically what happened?
The people said, "Your sons don't follow in the way you do. We want a king."
Yep. So there's a rejection of the judgeship in England because Samuel failed to be a father in the home. And Eli, what was the result of Eli's failure?
Oh, God's name. They behaved so bad in the temple, but
around the tabernacle in Shiloh.
Sexual immorality.
Yeah, there was sexual immorality that was well known, that was practiced by Eli's sons, and they were known for abusing their portion as priests. That's one of the things we just went over in Deuteronomy, is that the people are supposed to make sure that they're providing for the priests, and Eli's sons were abusing that privilege. Okay, any others that spring to mind? I've got a couple others here. Noah? Adam? I mean, his son kills his other son. Hezekiah? Maybe we could argue that a little bit. Hezekiah? Who's his son?
Manasseh.
Phillips describes him as the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament.
If the son does bad, is that really the father's fault?
It could be and it could not be. It depends.
Aaron.
Yeah, but who's his other son? Phinehas, who does a wonderful job of fighting idolatry. Yeah, so not necessarily. But what we're looking at is we're looking at specific examples where men have failed to be fathers in the home. That's why we keyed in on David.
Yeah, the Bible provides if you have a rebel son, take it to the elders at the door and they will stone him.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Which, yeah. that we may have situations where men should have done that and we're not doing that under the old covenant. Yeah.
But there was a remedy, but I said if it's not the father's fault.
Right. Yep. Good point. Okay. Jehoshaphat, his son marries the daughter of Ahab, and that causes problems in the kingdom. Josiah's sons, all of them do not follow the way of David. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6, and this gets back to what Jose said at the beginning. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6. His father, David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" Do you hear the emphasis on the sin of being passive as fathers in the home? His father had never, at any time, displeased his sons by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" And there's almost this idea that he's not even done the bare minimum, let alone raising his sons.
I think it was just more than asking questions. It was displeasing. I mean, it was discipline involved. Not
right.
Asking, what are you
exactly.
doing that? You know, that's not, because Eli did that to his children. You know, it's not good to your
yes.
you know, what people are saying, but it didn't do that.
Anyway. Yep. Okay, so our main point this morning is biblical fatherhood requires an aggressive approach to biblical discipline of our children. Biblical fatherhood requires an aggressive approach to the biblical discipline of our children. What do I mean by aggressive? Let's start off, what do I not mean by aggressive? I'm not asking you to guess. What would be a bad way to aggressively discipline your children? Abuse them, okay? Yeah.
Not being consistent.
Inconsistent, exasperation. Yeah, provoking your children. That's not what we mean by aggressive. By aggressive, we mean aggressive with ourselves. We need to be hard on ourselves that we're pursuing biblical discipline and we're not being passive in it. Okay, so we're going to look at four things then. The foundation for this practice, the necessity of it, the nature of it, what it looks like biblically, and then the goal of it. What's it going to look like in the end?
What was the third one?
The nature of it. I've got it up here on the board so you can follow along. All right, the first point then. Our obligation as fathers. This is the foundation then of biblical discipline in the home, is our obligation as fathers. And again, we're following right along with Chansky. This is chapter 25 if you're looking at the book. Chansky begins by reflecting on how amazing it is that God has allowed us to create human beings. He looks at a couple scriptures here. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, the first part of it, and then Psalm 51, 5 are the two scriptures that he looks at for this. We give our children eternity. It's what an amazing thing it is that we are made in the image of God, that we have children who are like us, who have souls, who will live forever. And then the horror of what this is in the fall. We give our children a sinful nature. We give them the greatest and the worst at the same time. It's not enough to be compassionate toward our children in the physical realm. We have to be compassionate toward our children in the spiritual realm. We have to be concerned about their spiritual welfare. Chansky says this, If a viper had bitten her, you'd tie the tourniquet and suck out the poison. Now, I've read that you're not supposed to do that anymore. But you get the idea. You tie the tourniquet and suck out the poison. And having been bitten by the old serpent, will you be negligent in diligently carrying your children to Christ and making them submit to His remedies and prescriptions? If you would go to great lengths for the physical well-being of your children, will you not also go to great lengths for the spiritual well-being of your children? Is the idea. In this area, fathers have a particular responsibility. And here he looks at chapter 6 and verse 4 of Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not pastors do not provoke the children. It's not teachers don't provoke the children. It's not even mothers don't provoke your children and bring them up. It's fathers. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There must be authoritative instruction and there must be assertive indoctrination. Let's go through that and see what that looks like. Genesis 18, verse 19, and the first part of that. This is God speaking about Abraham. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now there's particular things going on here with the covenant with Abraham and covenant, Abraham's covenant children and offspring. But Abraham was chosen so that he would teach and instruct his children. While they're under our authority in the home, our children must conform to expectations for biblical behavior. It is right for us to require this. They must go to church. They must seek forgiveness of sin with us and with one another if we have more than one child. Let me read to you an extensive quote from Dabney, and then we'll close out this section, this first section, with Chansky again. This is a quote that Chansky has in his book from Robert Louis Dabney, Robert L. Dabney. There is no power allowed to any creature under heaven over another responsible creature so wide as this providential power of the parent. Men speak of the Tsar as the autocrat of Russians. You could supply any totalitarian dictator there if you wanted. They describe with a shudder that imperial power over the property, the liberty, and the life of the subject, unrestrained by constitution, law, jury, or appeal. But the power of a czar over a subject is trifling compared with this parental power over children. The parent has power almost to invade the sacred liberty of the child's soul. It is made both his privilege and his duty to impose the principles and the creed which he has sincerely adopted as the truth for himself upon the spirit of the child. Where Dabney goes from here is really helpful in understanding Christian instruction of our children. Some men, it is known, vainly prate of the supposed obligation to leave the minds of their children independent and unbiased until they are mature enough to choose for themselves. But a moment's thought shows this unlawful and impossible. One thing is certain, this young and plastic, he means malleable, young and plastic soul will take impress from somewhere. They will learn from someone. They will learn from something. It had better be the scriptures. They will take impress from somewhere. If not from the appointed and heaven-ordained hand of his parent, then from some other irresponsible hand of man or evil angel. One might as well speak of immersing an open vessel in the ocean and having it remain empty as of having a youthful soul to grow up in society unbiased until it is qualified to elect its own creed most wisely. That's very helpful, I think, from Dabney. And if Dabney said that in the early, you know, the middle of the 19th century, how much more true is that of us now? So let's close this section with a quote from Chansky. Speaking of biblical parenting, it will require us to exercise assertive dominion. So we can't be passive in this. It will require us to exercise assertive dominion. The Lord's recipe for a harvest of righteousness involves an aggressive planting, cultivating, and watering the hearts of our dear children. Don't be a passive purple four-ball father. All right, so the whole point of point one then is that we have this authority from God, we're given this authority, and we're to exercise this authority in, for the well-being of our children. Again, driving at this point, the way of doing this, the things that we can instruct them, those come from other lessons and from the teaching of the church and from the scriptures. What we're trying to drive at here is that we're not to be passive in that work as fathers. Okay, so that's the foundation for biblical discipline, our obligation as fathers. It starts there. If you're a father and God has given you your children and they're with you in the home, this is your obligation. Okay, any questions before we get to point two?
Yeah, in Ephesians 6, it says, don't provoke them, mm-hmm. but bring it in the fear of the Lord, right?
Yep.
If you're not doing this, you're doing that, is that either or it's both
at the same time? No, it's both at the same time. Don't provoke them. No, I mean, you're supposed to be doing both at the same time. Making sure that you're not provoking them and making sure that you're instructing them.
It's not either or. It's both.
Right.
You know what I mean?
I think so.
And
it's not...
If you're not raising them in the fear of the Lord, you're provoking them.
I think it will result in that.
Okay. You understand what I mean? So yeah. Don't do this, but do that. So
yeah, they're playing off each other. I think my point, I don't know how you're getting... what you're getting at directly with this is that it's possible to seek to train your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and to miss that you're not to provoke them as you seek to do that.
Okay. So it's not either or, it's okay. I understand.
Okay. Okay. Any other questions or discussion on the foundation that there is an obligation that exists for us as men who are Christians that we must do this with our children. Okay. The necessity then of biblical discipline, and this is because of the nature of our children. So Chansky begins chapter 26 by telling the story about a family who had a raccoon. They brought a raccoon into the home. They raised the raccoon. They had a daughter. They went out to the house. They came back in the house. And the raccoon had clawed their daughter's face. She's permanently disfigured because they took a wild animal and brought it into their home and treated it like it wasn't wild. It's a horrifying story, but what's the point? They failed to reckon with the nature of that animal. So as we raise children, if we don't reckon with their nature as sinners, we will do them great harm. He begins by looking at how the world views children. And this is really funny where he goes with this. They're either cottonwood puffball seeds, you know, drifting on the wind, or they're helium-filled balloons, is the way our world looks at children. So let's unpack this a little bit. The cottonwood puffball seeds. This is the blank slate. This is behavioralism. You just want to teach them to do the right thing, however you're defining that, and you just go for the right behavior. This is the idea that how our children turn out depends on how they are shaped by their parents and their environment. This is, we're shaped by society, we're shaped by our context, and that's what explains who we are and what we do. The other view of children is that they are basically good. They're like helium balloons. They just float up to their potential as you let them. If you're holding on to the helium balloon string, it won't go anywhere, and parents tend to do that. They hold on tightly to their children, don't let them reach their potential. This is the way the world views our children. How our children turn out depends on how well we help them reach the fullness of their potential. These are the two ways that Chansky identifies how our world views kids and raising them. And then he goes on to how our children actually are and how the scriptures teach what their nature is. We've got to hold on to two things at the same time, that they are created good. They're made in the image of God, and they are born in sin. They are created good, and they are born in sin. This is true of our children at the same time. Ephesians 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Romans 5:19. We're all familiar with these passages. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. So they are born with Adam's nature, a fallen nature. It's not just that they have the potential to do evil. It's not just that they are inclined to sin. It's that they are born sinning. They are born sinners. Conceived even. We would even go back before birth. Romans 3, 10 and following, this is one that we all know. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you look at your daughter or your son and you see how amazing and wonderful it is that this human being is created by God. You see all the good that God has done for them and you're filled with love for them. And that's all good, and that's all wonderful, and you have to have that. But at the same time, we must know and understand about our particular children that they were born, they were conceived in sin, and they have a sinful nature, and they do sin. We recognize this theologically as the doctrine of total depravity. They're not as evil as they could be, but our fundamental bent is against God. Genesis 8, verse 21, gets back at this also. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil from his youth. We need to recognize that this is true about our children. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. So Chansky says that the better way of understanding our children is not cotton puff seeds or helium-filled balloons, but our children are bowling balls. Our children are bowling balls. They are inclined toward evil and will pursue it unless stopped forcefully. You wind up with a bowling ball and you release it down the lane. How is that bowling ball going to stop? Only when something else makes it stop. It must be stopped forcefully or it will not. Yeah.
We're under the
second
necessity.
Yeah. Why is it necessary for us to engage in aggressive pursuit of biblical discipline? Because our children have a sinful nature. They are not balloons, they are not puff seeds, they are bowling balls, and they must be stopped in their career towards sin. Our children will not honor their parents if left to themselves. This is the command of God. They are to honor their parents. They will not honor their parents if they are left to themselves. Proverbs 29:15. This is from the NAS. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but, and this is what Chansky highlights, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Brings shame to his mother. When we are passive here, it has deep and lasting spiritual effects on our children. Chansky really gets at the seriousness of this. When we do this, when we're passive in this realm, we make ourselves, quote, spectators to their spiritual suicide. Spectators to their spiritual suicide. Any questions or discussion on this? I think we're all familiar with the doctrine of total depravity. I think everyone here agrees with it. We see it in the scriptures. We need to bring that home to our children and to recognizing what our parents in our church are dealing with during the week. How can we pray for one another? If you have a friend at church, we're all members of one another. We need to be praying for our parents because they have totally depraved sinners at home that have to be dealt with.
It does feel, in terms of being active, to a certain extent, like the spectator aspect of it is there is some spectating going on regardless, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's also maybe a challenge. I guess maybe that's on the other side of passivity, of not being overbearing and whatnot.
Right, because you're always wrestling with those fear and presumption. If I'm presuming that everything's going to turn out right, if I'm assuming that God is just going to work because that's what God does, and I'm not doing anything, then I'm falling into presumption. But it's very easy to get so focused and active on what I'm doing that I fall into the fear side where I think that this all depends on me and I have to do this, and then you get to the point where your kids are gone, you can't do anything, and all you're left with is the fear. Well, at that point, you have to address that with understanding who God is and His sovereignty. We have to go back to the doctrine of election, not to win arguments, but for the comfort of our souls, that God will save His people. And we need to rest there in that with our children. That's a good point. Okay. All right, thirdly then, What does this look like then? We recognize that this is our obligation. We see the need of it because of the nature of our children. How then do we go about doing this? We're going to go through this really quickly. We're going to have this one chapter on this that we're going to go over this morning. If you want more on this, Withhold Not Correction is an excellent book. Withhold Not Correction is an excellent book. Yeah. Yeah.
Wasn't that out there?
We have that. Yeah. And it's been a while since you've read it, go back and read it. It's helpful. Okay. This is chapter 27, which he calls our essential confrontation. So this chapter is about confronting our children in their sin. He starts off with four options in the face of disobedience. We have four options here. He uses the illustration of a child reaching for a flower vase. You've got this beautiful, ornate vase sitting on a table or a pedestal. It's expensive. It's beautifully crafted. It's a wonderful work that someone else has done in subduing and ruling in God's creation, and your child is reaching for it, and you're about to see a repetition of the fall where everything is turned topsy-turvy and the order is destroyed. What then are your options at that point? Well, one, you can just remove the object. Get the object out of the situation. Two, you can divert their attention. Hey, Joshua, let's go build Legos, okay? Divert their attention. The third option is remove their ability to get the object. So that wouldn't work with our older two, but I could move chairs away from the table and Shannon couldn't climb up to the table to get to the vase. Remove their ability to get to the object. So those are three options. The fourth option then is confrontation. And you already know that this is where Chansey's going. Confrontation. Why confrontation? Why are the other three options not biblical? Because this is the only option that meets the requirement of the law. What does the law require? Obedience. None of those other three options are obedience. They're changing the situation and the circumstance. They're not dealing with what's going on in the heart of the child. Confrontation is the only option that meets the requirement of the law, which is obedience. What does Scripture say? It very plainly says that children are to honor their father and mother. There's a blessing that comes from that. I think this is a blessing that we could extend not just to the believing children, but to unbelieving children. That your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. There is a benefit to children who are taught to honor and obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1. This is specifically for children who are believers. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the command of the law. It requires obedience. So you have these four options in your parental authority. There's only one that meets the biblical requirement. As we think about confrontation then, we must remember that our authority as fathers is delegated. Our authority as fathers is delegated. This is not about us. This is not about you. This is about you, your child, and their relationship to God. And you have to see that as you go into the situation to rescue your child from their disobedience. This is not about you getting your way, making your home what you want it to be. This is about your child's soul and their relation to God.
Question.
Yeah.
Describe those four options and lead us not into temptation. And in the sense of, we ask God to, in a sense,
sure,
remove the object.
So you're not talking about the home. You're getting away from that topic onto our situation before God.
I'm making an analogy between,
sure,
what we ask of God as our Father,
right,
and what we are to do as fathers, and saying we ask God to remove temptation from us.
Uh-huh.
Or to prevent temptation from reaching us.
Right.
But then what you just said was removing the object is not.
Right.
So that's what I'm trying to reckon.
I don't put my knives on the kitchen floor.
Yeah. Right.
So my kids know that they're not supposed to be grabbing things off of the counter whenever they feel like it. That would apply to the knives as well. But I don't put my knife block on the floor and teach them and tell them don't touch the knives. I put it up on the counter out of the way. And so I think that's the wisdom on our part as parents. and well ordering the home. So I'm
say,
I'm sorry.
Say that God does not lead us in temptation by leading us into obedience of the law also.
Well, remember, God doesn't tempt anybody, so that temptation is not is different than tempting a child.
Okay. I think we're getting off the topic of children. We're getting into our own.
Yeah.
We've dealt with that. And we can deal with it more. But let's get back on.
Yeah, I guess the practical situations you end up in are situations where you know that leaving. I think I remember Pastor Steve talking about like a chessboard or something.
And yeah.
Yeah. That's what I'm reminded of. And whether or not you engage in sort of like providing those opportunities for disobedience, or if you just obviate their possibility.
Yeah, Randy made a chessboard for me on our first anniversary. Mm-hmm. We still have it.
Mm-hmm.
It's ceramic, and we never put it up when our kids were young because I told them not to touch it. And if they did, they got a spanking. So, you know, should I have not led them into temptation by moving the chessboard? Well, I think the point is that...
That provides an object.
Well, no, the point is that the chessboard naturally belongs there.
Right.
Right.
You're not deliberate. I'm not holding the chess piece in front of them saying that. You know, there's a distinction between that which naturally belongs in a certain place versus the inordinate, overwhelming temptation of circumstances. And the same object can be done, used either way. Anyway, yeah. By the way, it didn't always succeed in several of those chess pieces. There are no perfect children, there are no perfect parents.
That's where discernment comes in, because sometimes there's an age that they can't learn what no means in terms of a piece of the chess game, you know, things like that. So it's better to remove it and then put it there. We did that with pot. Jenny took the boys and the boy and the girl, hey, let's put this here. It goes here. Now, be careful. Don't break it. And they didn't never touch it. You know? And so you have to grow with them.
Yeah, I think what you're getting at is more the wisdom of the situation.
Yeah.
And how do you structure your house, and how is it going to look, and what's going to be in its place, and the extreme that you go to where you say everything is up and out of the way, I think is a bad way to go, and I think that's what Chancey's getting out here. That's removing the object. At the same time, we're not going to be foolish about it where we put everything down where the kids can get them.
And then scold them.
Yeah. Steve, what would it be?
Side note. On the Lord's Prayer, there's a possibility that lead us not into temptation does not mean...
Yes.
Deliver us from all providential.
Right? Yeah. It's God in your providence, I'm asking you to avert those situations in my life where I will be put to trial. In other words, the temptation means more trial than it does tempted into sin.
Yeah.
But anyway, I'll just throw that out at you. There's possibly a different understanding of the phrase.
Okay. All right, so back to this being a delegated authority. God commands obedience, and you must require obedience from your children. Again, this is about your child's soul in relation to God. What are the results then? What are the results then of this godly exercise of parental authority? Well, non-confrontational strategies actually result in harm to our children. They fail to learn the way they're supposed to learn. The really basic, obvious example is self-control. They fail to learn self-control. This is because the central issue has been ignored. The central issue is their obedience to God. Those other three steps ignore that. Both methods then teach the child about authority. Does God require willful submission or not? What is the outcome then of either method? our children are going to learn from what we teach them. They're either going to learn that they don't need to control themselves, that someone is always going to be there to remove the object, or they're going to learn about their relationship to God and the obedience that God requires of them. We're in the business of teaching people how to not depend on us anymore, how to be their own adult in the world. Part of that is not just where you go for your groceries, how you get a job. We've done a lot of that already. Fundamentally, this is who you are before God, the obedience that you owe before God as His creature.
Continuing to think about this and wanted to, let's say you didn't have the chessboard and you put everything up and you got everything out of the way, but you haven't created an environment where your children can't sin, right? Is there sort of a folly even in the idea of these other options even being sort of like pragmatically useful? Like you can't actually create an environment where your kids can't sin and therefore you won't have any opportunity to teach them about sin.
Right, and he goes into a little bit with relationships between your children and their friends. If you're constantly stepping in to affirm your child and tell them that the other person is wrong, you're creating an expectation of life where they no longer see themselves as disobedient to God and as sinning against their neighbor. Does that kind of get at what you're...
Yeah, you can kind of confirm them.
Yeah. So you've removed all the temptations, but now we're getting at something more important, if you will, which is their interaction with other image bearers. And if you have that mindset, you're going to end up teaching them that they haven't actually done any damage. You raise people who grow up thinking that other people around them are objects, not human beings.
I think also to carry that scenario out, if the situation is always such that, you know, the objects are all removed and put up, and that confrontation is always avoided,
mm-hmm.
and that obedience expectation is always avoided, then, correct me if I'm wrong, when a child gets into a situation where the object is not put away, mm-hmm. say they go to a kid, a neighbor's house, and the objects are not put away in that house, if their friends reaches for objects or something like that, then it becomes... that the other people are at fault.
Could be.
Because they didn't put the objects away.
Yeah.
Right?
Why did you leave this here for my child to get to it? Yeah. That's possible. That's a possible outcome, yeah.
You can remove all the objects. They're gonna find out how you're not going to 2 inches.
Yeah, at the end of the day, my point was you're not going to remove the kid from themselves.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Nature will come out.
It comes, and you're not going to keep them inside the house all day long, every day, so.
They do grow up.
Yeah.
Sooner or later.
Yeah.
It's growing up all the time. It's something dynamic. It's steady when they're small, but it never stops. I mean.
Yeah. All right. So let's go through some proverbs really quickly. We've looked at the importance of obedience and how confrontation relates to that. Well, is confrontation biblical? So let's look at Proverbs on discipline then. Proverbs 29:15, we've looked at this one already. The rod and reproof give wisdom. There is to be a use of speech and physical discipline in the home. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 20, verse 30, stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes... hitting a person, and strokes reach the innermost parts. We'll get at that a little bit more in a minute. Chancy says this, when a child premeditatedly challenges and defies a parent's authority by purposefully crossing a verbally drawn line, so you get the context, the scenario that's going on here, he must be given a reason to regret it. The rod, Hebrew shevet, stick, branch, paddle. The rod is an eloquent communicator. The rod can communicate in ways that you cannot with your child. The Lord tells us It's able to register a wholesome impression on young minds. As strokes reach the inmost parts, it penetrates far deeper into a little soul than logical argumentation. I think there's a little bit of humor in that. If you've tried to argue with a child and use logic, it doesn't work. It teaches its student to honor. He gives this definition of weigh as heavy versus blow off as light. It teaches a student to honor their father and mother. The rod confronts a child's rebellious will like no other device. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. This is what Chansky says about this verse. Whenever a child's behavior represents a defiant challenge of parental authority, it's not time for a time out. The devil within the child's heart is rearing his rebellious head. It's no time to lie back until the serpent retreats back underground. It's time to give a strong blow to that serpentine head by a principled spanking to the child's behind. We have the Garden of Eden reenacted in our hearts and in our homes constantly. Are we going to be like Adam, where we listen to the serpent? Or are we going to do what Adam should have done and strike at the serpent? Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Again from Chansky. We must not hate our children. We must not hate our children by passively, naively, and cowardly curling up into passive purple four balls. We must courageously stand up like men to subdue their young hearts for their good and God's glory. Employ manly dominion by faithfully confronting your children. I think when he uses that word faithfully, he's getting at the idea of consistently. This isn't something that is to be exercised when I'm convicted, I exercise this godly dominion, and then by Wednesday, I don't do it anymore. It's a faithful confronting of our children. Okay, so we've looked at the foundation, the necessity, and the nature of biblical discipline. So we have one point left. Any questions or discussion before we get into the fourth point? Everyone doing okay on time?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
I need to be going in.
Okay. All right. Thank you. No, that's fine. All right. Spanking is not shocking a lab rat. This is not aiming at behavior only. We do have a godly expectation of Christian behavior in the home, but spanking is about getting to the soul of the child. Why does this work? Why does spanking your child on the bottom get to the soul? Well, it's because we're made up of two parts. We are material and immaterial. Okay? We are composite beings, body and soul. The goal of spanking is to reach the soul. That's ultimately what we're aiming at. Ultimately, it's salvation. That's the hope of a godly parent, is salvation for their child. This is the God-given way of fulfilling our obligation as fathers in the pursuit of that goal. What are the necessary elements then that Chansky says are vital for a successful spanking? A successful spanking. And notice that he means that in a full orbed way. We're not just looking at behavior, we're looking at the soul. It needs to be done in private. This limits embarrassment and it focuses attention. If you've ever tried to spank a child with their siblings around, they're not worried about you. They're worried about how embarrassed they are before their brothers and sisters. It focuses attention. Proverbs 5, verse 1 in the first part of it. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Give attention to my wisdom. Again, this is not about you. This is about your child before God. You can't impart godly wisdom if you're not in private when this happens. With reproof. There's no value if the child doesn't know why they're being spanked. If all they know is that dad's mad at me again, all they're going to do is have a build up of resentment against you. It must be linked to a command from God. If you want specific examples of this, withhold not correction is excellent. Laying out scriptures that deal with common scenarios with our children. You did this with your brother. Why is that wrong? Because it says here in the Bible that you're to do this with your brother. It must be linked to a command from God. Proverbs 29:15a. We've already looked at this one. The rod and reproof give wisdom. So in private with specific reproof, correct posture is important for successful spanking. Don't tolerate writhing, kicking, and fighting back. We're not to be perfectionistic about it, but don't tolerate writhing, kicking, and fighting back. Lamentations 3, verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the smiter, let him be filled with reproach. If there's writhing, kicking, and fighting back, there isn't godly discipline that's taking place. It must be sufficient. If there's no pain, then what's going to result? If there's no actual pain communicated to the child, I'm not talking about being abusive, but if there's no pain, then the result is only bitter cynicism, is what Chansky says. Bitter cynicism. Hebrews 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's supposed to be this way. This is the natural thing, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's our hope in this discipline. That's what we're looking for. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. And there must be reconciliation afterward. Don't leave your child hanging with this sense of displeasure. The child must admit sin and then ask for forgiveness. Whether it's with you, they've sinned against you, or whether it's with a sibling or a friend.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
With that, there's that instruction piece where, you know, we want to discipline them and we want to tell them, hey, now you need to apologize to them. But is there ever a point where, you know, that kid should be learning to do that and you don't have to always tell them to do that? You know, like, in a child's point of view, it's like, I don't want to forgive them. Mm-hmm. You have to remind them to forgive, you know,
right.
Say sorry, whatever. Meaning, it comes to a point where that kid is just, they're not really sorry, so they don't say it themselves. They're just like, well, I'm just going to do it, so I'm going to say sorry. You know, because my parents told me to. Does that make sense?
Are you asking if we as parents should hope that at some point our kids are going to naturally ask for forgiveness?
Well, not naturally, but, you know.
Genuinely.
Yeah.
Yeah, that definitely should be there.
They even have to learn
yeah.
to do that.
Okay. But that's not going to just happen.
Right.
It starts with us making them do it.
Yeah. They need to learn how to be
sure.
Sincere.
Yeah.
Yeah. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Hey, will you excuse me?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you for being here. Appreciate it.
Have a good day.
Yeah,
we
call less than 5.
Yeah.
All right, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We want to teach that to our children. We want to model it for them.
When you talk about reconciliation, to whom? With whom?
Talking about in children or in the verse?
I guess I'm asking the not in the verse.
Yeah.
Other kids.
Right.
In effect, they've sinned against God. They've sinned against.
Right.
You know, they've not honored their parents. I mean, you could the layers here.
We do all three.
Right.
So we do. You pray to God for forgiveness. You ask Daddy or Mommy for forgiveness, and then you go to your sibling and ask them for forgiveness.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep.
And you know, we have had times though where the focus is different. This is about your sin against whoever was offended. Okay. And then go back to the situation where the disobedience occurred. Don't just let them go and just go on with your life. Go back to where the disobedience occurred and go over it again. Return to the same context and require obedience. Go back to the same context and require obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the verse he gives for this. So take them back to where they yanked the Legos out of their sister's hand and require obedience in that situation again. Okay. So this was the elements of a successful spanking. Now we want to look at the evangelistic aspect of discipline in the home. Biblical discipline is given to show our children the sinfulness of sin. Your children ought to be getting to the point where they're saying, why can't I obey? Why can't I obey? And this is where you have the opportunity to take them to the Word. Romans 7:13. Therefore did that which is good become a curse of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. It's not that the nature of sin changed when Paul was confronted by the law. It's that as Paul was confronted by the law, he began to recognize and see the utter sinfulness of sin. And then 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul doesn't know that he's wretched. We don't know that we're wretched. And our children won't know that they're wretched if they're not confronted by the need for obedience, which does not happen when we take the vase out of the way. Discipline functions as an aspect of the law then. As we think, as Christians, we're to be thinking carefully about the difference between law and gospel. This discipline is an exercise of the law. What does the law do? It drives us to Christ. And if our discipline is not driving our children to Christ, there's something wrong with it. We must do this verbally. We must explain to them what's going on here. To quote from Chansky, our children desperately need us to arouse ourselves with principles of manly dominion. They need us to early and courageously seek to subdue their sinful passions. Not only does this aggressive intervention lay the groundwork for such character virtues as self-control, self-denial, submission to authority, but it also plows up their hearts, softening them for the seeds of the gospel. You may have heard me say this before. One of the things my mom used to say is that we discipline so we can evangelize. If they're not able to sit still in church because they're not in obedience to you, they're not going to hear the preaching of the word. In this great mission, then, this is back to Chansky. In this great mission of child rearing, may the Lord keep us from passively hiding behind our newspapers, computer screens, wives' skirts, and our aversions to conflict. God help us from curling up into passive purple floorballs. God help us to aggressively charge out into the battlefield and fight for the souls of our children. Any questions before we wrap up then? Okay.
An example one I had heard of when I was younger but was never used when my family was relying, washing their mouth up with soap. You take pains to say a non toxic something. But I just wanted to hear if you have an answer, go right later. Are there biblical
Proverbs tells us the rod and reproof.
Yes.
So it gives us two tools there for that. I would be very hesitant to go into seeing other means of discipline.
What about timeout? Like
what is that going to accomplish?
Well, I don't know.
There's timeout. What's the older version of that? It's grounding. Mm-hmm. Well, what are you creating in your child? You're creating a sense of bitterness. Spank them and get it over with.
Yeah.
I really like how with all the correction deals with that paper.
Yeah.
Drawing it up, turning it into a torture.
Yeah.
Event where spanking
right.
So now it's over, you reconcile.
Yeah.
If you go through how the Lord says to deal with it.
Steve, you wanted to bring something up?
I was just going to say things like washing your mouth out with soap can become more an act of humiliation.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, forcing that bar of soap into their mouth again and again and whatever else you're doing.
Yeah.
I think you're building resentment with that kind of a function.
Mm.
It's like the old nuns in the parochial school that used to hit your hands with a ruler because you weren't forming your letters correctly or something.
Yeah.
That's not punishment in the corrective sense of the word. It's more punitive and embarrassing and humiliating,
yeah.
Demeaning.
Yeah. Does that help?
It does.
Okay.
I've kind of, at least in my own life and in reading and talking with folks, I'm trying to make a distinction between discipline and punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Punishment, I guess, for me anyway, carries more of a negative connotation, punitive, demeaning, demoralizing, negative thing versus discipline. There's an element of reproof and an element of beneficial, this is why we're doing this.
Yeah.
And there's an element of this is for your best interest.
Yeah.
And relating it back to, I mean, I've obviously messed up a lot of things, but learning that concept.
Yeah.
And another one I've seen related to that, in terms of like, there's a, I don't want to speak negatively of it necessarily, because I think there's the heart behind it is understandable. The idea of trying to sort of logically connect the punishment to the act, right? Which that is, right? So for instance, like, eat your dinner. I don't want to eat it. Okay, well, then we're going to put it in the fridge and you're going to eat it for breakfast. And if you don't eat it for breakfast, we're going to put it in the fridge and you're going to eat it for lunch tomorrow. And we'll just go. And this food is connected like, to obedience, and that's your, you know, effect. That, I've seen that kind of approach. And it is one where you kind of go, well, how do I work through the value of this, I mean, because there's the, I think we're thinking, oh, it's hard to communicate to this, right? And so if I can connect the consequence logically as closely as possible to the act, then maybe they'll get it, right? I think that's the idea behind that.
Make the punishment fit the crime.
Right, yeah.
That's the idea.
This is, well, yeah.
Fit the crime.
That's almost, but yeah, it's, the punishment needs to be somehow like, you know, like almost like a logical consequence that just happens, almost like, you know.
And that's what I mean by fit.
Right, not adequate, but being accurate. Yeah. So,
well, I think it's somewhat.
You just kind of like, you can do that, doesn't matter what the crime was. It's not necessarily inherently a reminder of what you did.
I think that's why it's important to direct them to the word with, this is a specific command that you've broken in this, so it's not, Dad just spanked me again. It's, this was a violation of what God told me to do. I think also the idea of fitting it to the crime, maybe, I mean, when you've got a 15-year-old, are you spanking your 15-year-old? Well, maybe, but you're trying to teach them cause and effect rather than...
Right.
Steve, do you have anything you want to add to this?
I was just going to say, when you're dealing with young children and you are disciplining them, a lot of times so-called alternative methods are really nothing more than behavioral, retributive. And it's more about the child disturbing my personal peace than evangelistically working with the child's heart. There is a book that purports to be Christian on child raising that one of the examples is a child reaches over and hits the mom, so the mom reaches over and hits the kid. And it just goes back and forth until the mom finally wins because the mom is bigger. Well, what have you taught the kid? Power.
Might makes right.
Power wins, might makes right, behavioralism. When you consistently use the same method of discipline over and over again, you're inculcating an idea of this is discipline, what you did was wrong. I'm not doing this in anger. I'm not yelling and screaming and demeaning and frothing at the mouth. If this is, you have stepped out of line and I'm training you for your own good. So I highly recommend using as they get older, you have to start laying off of that and going more towards, like you said, you don't spank a 15-year-old. You know, if you do, you're way out of line at that point. Yeah. Sometimes you let them suffer the consequences of their decisions.
All right, let's wrap up then. As men in the home, as men in the church, we must understand and use the Scripture's teaching on discipline. We must discipline because the Scriptures require us to discipline. We must do this because our children have a human nature stained by sin. We must do this well, and we must do it for the spiritual well-being of our children. So have you been passive in raising your children? I think all of us here can say yes if we've had children. Confess that sin to God and seek forgiveness in Christ. That's where that starts. If there's conviction in the heart, go to confession of sin to God and forgiveness in Christ. If your children are old enough, this may be an excellent opportunity to work through what confession of sin looks like and seeking forgiveness looks like. This can be a wonderful way of demonstrating, going to them and seeking their forgiveness for where I've been irresponsible. It can be a wonderful way of demonstrating that I am a sinner and that I need grace. So the point is putting their focus back on God and not on yourself as the ultimate authority. We tell our kids, you're going to grow up and you're going to be gone. And this isn't going to be about what Daddy said. This is going to be about what God says. And that's where we want to put their focus. All right. Well, we have many men in our church who do not have children. Either they're grown and gone or have never had kids. One of the main points of fellowship in the church, of communion with one another, is the Word of God. As we speak the Word of God to one another. Our parents, and we need to recognize this, our parents are constantly bombarded by the world's view of parenting and children. How can you encourage them with the Word? Something like, I really admire that you're careful to demonstrate love for your children, that you're careful to discipline them. Reinforce in your words to them about parenting what Scripture says about parenting, discipline, and love. And then don't think that praying is an insignificant part of this. Don't think that prayer is an insignificant part of church membership. Pray for our parents. Pray that God would protect them from the world. Pray that God would especially give fathers wisdom and the will to obey. God calls us to a manly dominion over our children. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we have often and many times failed to live up to our obligations as fathers. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us in Jesus' name for his sake of how we have been passive and how we have raised our children. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as fathers in the home. We ask that you would help us to be consistent and careful and faithful in the application of discipline with our children. We ask, Father, that you would save our children. We love them dearly. Everyone of the children and the kids who have come through the door of this building, Father, we ask that you would be merciful and kind to them and that you would save them from their sin. Help them to see that their problem is not the world around them or their government or employers or their parents or the church. The problem is their sin before God. Save them and deliver them from it, we ask. We thank you, Father, for Emmanuel. We thank you for our church here. We thank you for gathering us together to worship you, and we ask your blessing upon us for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.